Going to get back into Galatians chapter 5, if you would turn there. And we're going to look at the first six verses this morning. So if somebody could read Galatians 5, 1 through 6 for us, that would be great. Paul is transitioning from doctrinal explanation to getting us down to the practical level today and moving forward. So that'll be encouraging, I think, for all of us to see, to take all of this that we've been learning and shift us into a practical mode with it so we can know how to walk properly in what he's been teaching us. So if somebody would read Galatians 5, 1 through 6. All right, thank you. So you remember the Galatian believers, what had just happened at the end of chapter 4? They'd been set free from sin, right? And by their trust in Christ, not by obeying the law, but by their trust in Christ. And now acting as though they were still dependent on some system of rules and ceremonies to make them acceptable to God. So they'd been set free, but there's still kind of wavering back and forth. So Paul begins, as I said, his transition in this letter from doctrinal explanation 1 through 4 to practical exhortation now, urging them to stand firm in their new freedom. So he does it first in verse 1, the first part of it, showing the purpose of Christ, Christ's purpose in redemption. He says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. That's his purpose. For freedom, Christ has set us free. What's true of the word has?
Past tense,
right? He has set us free. I remember years and years ago when I had my addiction rehab program running. Do we need some more chairs? Or we can... Anyway, so I had a guy in my rehab program that was from South Carolina, and his pastor called me one day, and he asked me if he could come get him and take him to this conference down in Florida so he could be finally set free from his demon of addiction. Well, first of all, addiction is not a demon, it's a sin. You know, but I was trying to be kind. And I said, well, no, I really don't allow guys to, you know, go out of town while they're in the residency program. And he said, so do you not believe deliverance. That's the word I'm looking for. He said, do you not believe in deliverance ministry? I said, well, no, I do, but I believe it happens at salvation, right? And so I quoted to him Colossians 1:13, which says, he, meaning God the Father, has, past tense, right, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. I said, so if he's born again, he has been delivered, and he doesn't need to go to this ministry down in Florida. And I can't remember the guy's name, but it was one of those well-known casting out guys, right? But, you know, we're free. It's a past tense. Christ has set us free. And I think that's key to what Paul's teaching all through Galatians, right? Because he just explained that Christians are spiritually in the line of Sarah, the free woman. We saw that in 4:31. The redemption which Christ secured at Calvary had as its purpose this freedom, which constitutes us, constitutes all believers as full, freeborn sons of Abraham. All right, sons of Abraham. Now, what did that kind of statement do to the Jews, to the Judaizers? What, you Gentiles are sons of Abraham? I mean, no way, right? But we are, right? And this freedom delivers its beneficiaries, us, all believers, from the servitude of sin, which had once bound us, right? And also from the subjection to the Mosaic law, which had held them in its debt as well. So we really, they, because Paul's writing to them, we benefit to us today as well. But they'd been double bound, right? Double bound by sin and by the law, and were free from both of those, right? Christ set us free. And why can we say that he set us free? Those who trust in him are free because what? He did what? He took the punishment, right? He paid partial? No, in full, right? He paid in full. And we have to remember that when we're talking about, you know, what the Judaizers were trying to do here, you know, trying to make the law applicable again. Christ paid it all, right? So he didn't set us free without purpose or to no end. He set us free so we could enslave ourselves, or he didn't set us free so we could enslave ourselves to the nearest legalist or embark on some crazy sinful life. He set us free so that we could bask in the glory of him and the benefits of our salvation, living out our freedom without guilt or condemnation. Does it ever bother you a little bit when you think that you are able to live without guilt and condemnation? Do you ever think sometimes, how can that be? Does that rattle around in your head sometimes? Yeah, it does. Then why does it? Why does it bother you a little bit sometimes? What do you think? Right, yeah. Somehow we think we got to, right.
Or we want to change God, we want to command it to accept us as we are.
Yeah. So this new freedom is a new lifestyle, right? And anything that's new sometimes takes a while to work out in our thinking, right? So we have the ability to live by the Spirit's power, right? Do we? Right, so what does that mean? We have the freedom to live by the Spirit's power operating in and through us, meaning that we're free to obey God and do his will joyfully, right? We can love him and serve others. Isn't that the Christian life? Strip it all away. Isn't that what it is? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's Christianity. Love God, serve others, right? We're able to enter into God's presence now through prayer, you know, through a close personal relationship with him. So do you ever struggle with that close personal relationship with him idea? Because, you know, I've been married almost next month, more important than my birthday anniversary, September 16th. We will have been married 52 years. So I can, you know, I see my wife, you know, I can touch her, I hear her. So I get the idea of close relationship with another human. But what about with God? How does that really work? How can we experience, or how do we experience a close relationship, personal relationship with him?
The Word of God and prayer.
The Word of God and prayer. Okay. And, you know, do you ever get into, I won't say seasons, but maybe season sounds too long, but do you ever have a time in life where you've just gotten, you've gotten too busy and you quit reading your Bible, right? Maybe you pick it up for a minute or two, you know. You ever get like that? Yeah, we all do, right? And what happens when you...
Yeah.
Yeah.
So we live every day with this.
That's right.
So you get up in the morning, and again, at my age, physically, some days it's good, and some days it's bad.
Yeah.
And that impacts my relationship, how I feel about my relationship with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, I have to come back to the Word and say, not about how I feel, it's not about how good or bad my devotion was or how experiential my prayer time was. It's what it's got to say about, right? And so I may not feel free. I may not feel forgiven. I may not feel like I'm in a good place with the Lord. So I, you know, my anchor's right now. You have to come back to the
right.
What's it say?
Yeah. That's right. And what happens when we do that after we've maybe been a few days without it? Yeah. Isn't it a sweet? Over and over again, brand new. You know, just a special, special relationship that we have with Him, right? But before salvation, we couldn't take advantage of any of those things, right? We were just slaves to sin, but now we're free and we can enjoy that relationship with God to its fullest degree. And historically speaking, before Jesus died on the cross, God's people lived under a detailed system of laws, right? We've looked at that a bunch, and served as, and those laws served as a moral compass, if you will, to guide their lives. The law, though, was powerless to grant salvation, right? Or to produce true freedom, but nevertheless, it did point the way to Christ, and we looked at that back in Galatians chapter 3, and verse 23 said, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So through His death, Jesus, as we've looked at a lot in the past, fulfilled the law, setting believers free from the law of sin and death. And God's law now is written on our hearts, right? Through the Spirit of God. Romans 8:2-8 teaches that. And in a nutshell, I think that's Christian freedom. The fact that the laws of God are now written on our hearts and we're free to follow and serve Christ in ways that please and glorify Him, not by adhering to strict rules and regulations. And an important aspect of Christian freedom is our responsibility to not to return to living under the law. But sometimes that's hard because of what we talked about a minute ago. We think, well, there's got to be more, right? Maybe I have to. So, but continuing to live under the law after salvation is just legalism, right? It's a legalistic form of religion. Because Christian freedom involves living not under the burdensome obligations of the law, but under what? God's grace, right? Romans 6:14, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace, right? Sin shall no longer be your master. You know, the master barks out order, servant responds, but it's not that way anymore, right? The law is not, sin is not our master any longer. In Christ, we're free from that oppressive system of the law. So that does that then mean that we have a license to sin? Not at all, right? Paul told us that, if you look down in verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So we aren't free to sin, but we are free to live holy lives in Christ. So Christian freedom is really one of the paradoxes of the Christian faith, right? Because true freedom means willingly becoming a slave to Christ. There's the paradox, right? And this happens through a relationship with Him. And so we're saying that we're not slaves to sin, but we're slaves to Christ. And in Romans 6, Paul explains that when a believer accepts Christ, that we're baptized by the Spirit into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And at that very moment, the believer ceases to be a slave to sin and becomes a slave of righteousness. Romans 6, 17 and 18, Paul writes, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Only Christians know true freedom. And what did Jesus say in John 8, 36? If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed, right? So what does Christian freedom look like in a practical sense? I think that's what we got to understand, right? What are we to do and not do? You could say, you know, what are we to watch on TV and not watch? What are we to eat and not eat? What are we to drink and not eat? What about smoking, you know, drinking, all those things? Are there limits to Christian freedom? And the answer is yes, right? And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul gives a practical illustration of Christian freedom. I'll read 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24. He writes, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." So in writing to the church in Corinth, Paul mentions members who were attending meals in the pagan temples, and just as they had done before coming to faith in Christ. They felt free to continue practicing and participating in these events, and they didn't see anything wrong with the pagan worship that was going on there. So Paul lays out some warnings, reminding them of the dangers of flirting with Old Testament idolatry. And he handled this in a practical way, using meat sacrificed to idols. And you could paraphrase it like this. The Corinthians were saying, well, everything's permissible. True, Paul says, Christians, you do have a great deal of freedom in Christ. However, not everything is beneficial or constructive. Paul would tell them, our freedom in Christ must be balanced by a desire to build up and benefit other people. I think we miss that component of freedom. The purpose is to build up and benefit others. So when deciding how to exercise our Christian freedom, we ought to seek the good of others and not ourselves. If somebody would read Romans 14, 1 through 13.
"As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean.
All right, thank you. So, now, with that in mind, somebody read that.
Romans 14 raises a key determiner in understanding the limits of Christian freedom. In the passage, Paul again brings up the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols, but also observing certain holy days. Some of the believers felt freedom in Christ in these areas, while others did not. Their differing perspectives were causing quarrels and disunity. Paul emphasized that unity and love in the body of Christ are more important than anyone's personal convictions or Christian liberty. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister.
All right, so what's the key? Unity and love in the body, right? And then, well, essentially, Paul's message to the New Testament believers and to us today is this. Even if we believe we are right and have Christian freedom in an area, if our actions will cause another brother or sister to stumble in his or her faith, we are to refrain out of love. All right. Now, somebody read that one.
Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak.
Okay, so the issue in the New Testament times, of course, was talking about eating meat offered to idols. But what do we call these things today? We call them the gray areas, right? The Bible doesn't specifically say, thou shalt not, or thou shalt. We call those gray areas. And each of us have a conscience informed by the Word of God, hopefully, and not by the world. And with that, we have convictions that are ours. And we have to keep in mind, though, as we're exercising those convictions, that we're not causing somebody else in the body to stumble, right? That's what the freedom goes with here. So areas in the Bible, we would call these gray areas. The Bible doesn't give clear-cut guidelines. So we have to have, then, some guiding principles to help us as we walk in our Christian freedoms. And the first one of those we have, these are from John MacArthur. I think there are seven of them total. And I apologize for all the reading, but I think it'll be very beneficial for us. But you can Google John MacArthur gray areas and these will pop up. So the first one is, will it benefit me spiritually? So we're looking at ourselves. Will it benefit me spiritually? Somebody read that one. Isn't that good? I mean, just ask yourself that. Is this, for me, I mean, we're not even looking at other people right now. We're talking about here with me. Is this going to build me up spiritually? Well, I don't know. So what do you do with the I don't know? If it's not a yes or a no, huh?
Go to the next step.
The next one. Romans 14:23, I call the holding principle. Has anybody still got Romans 14 open? I don't have that in my notes. But basically it says, I'll read it. I got it. But whoever has doubts, I'm not sure, I've got a doubt, he's condemned if he eats. So if you think it might be wrong and you do it, you're condemned, right? Because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So you hold right there. You don't do it until you can do it in faith. You don't have any more doubts, clear conscience, I can do it, right? That's when you move on to the next one. So that's me spiritually. And then the next one is, will it bring bondage? Somebody read that one. All right, so will it bring me into bondage? Will it? Does it have the propensity to be able to enslave me, to take over my life? Probably for young people, the one of those that I think of most often. It's not as big a deal. Well, maybe it's a big a deal today in a different form. I was going to say cigarettes, but they don't use those today. They vape. But the nicotine is the nicotine regardless, right? And nicotine is the most addictive drug that there is, right? And it will put you into bondage quick. I was actually talking this week to my best friend, grew up across the street from one another, and we smoked our first cigarettes together and all kind of other stupid things we did growing up together. But we were talking about, remember the first time we did it and how we just like, I mean, it almost killed us. But we did it anyway again, right? I mean, think of the stupidity of that. But and then it took us both into bondage for many, many years as we became addicted to the nicotine. So the next one is, will it defile God's temple? Now we're getting, this is still, all three of these are still us, personal. Somebody read that one. I'll read that. All right. And a lot of things could fit in that category, right? And the next one, will it cause anyone to stumble? Now we're moving to outside of ourselves. And I'll read this one. Food will not condemn us to God, commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care lest the liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. This is the principle of love. As Romans 13:10 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. If you know that your choice, what you consider in bounds, if you know that your choice, what you in bounds and approved causes another Christian to stumble and sin, love that brother or sister enough to restrict your own freedom. That is not very popular in our self-absorbed society, but it is biblical. To continue to indulge in a legitimate freedom that causes causes problems for another Christian is a sin. For by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, Paul said, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I may not cause my brother to stumble. Now, the next one used to not be my favorite, but my wife tells me that's not a word. She gets on to me for that all the time. I just said it. Used to not. Is that okay? Y'all know what I mean by that, right? She drills me over that. Yeah, what's that? Did not used to. Used to not. Anyway, this next one formerly was not my favorite, but it is now. How about that? Will it further the cause of evangelism? Give no offense either to Jew or to Greek or to the church of God, just as I also pleased all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Whether you are aware of it, what you allow or disallow in your behavior affects your witness for Christ, and the world is watching. It's an issue of testimony, what your life says about you. Your testimony either tells the truth about God or it tells a lie. The choices you make in the gray area should reflect your concern not to bring offense to God's reputation, but to bring him praise instead. Where would this be manifested the most? Well, in the pulpit, yeah. In the public, yeah.
Like if you're in a public setting and somebody can see you doing something.
Right.
It carries a lot more weight with this than if you do it right. And the one before, causing another brother to stumble. I think there is a public-private category that you can take into account, because if there's something that's obviously not immoral, but is a gray area that you're doing privately and nobody knows you're doing it, that may be able to pass the test at 4 and 5.
Sure, okay. I was thinking in the home, right? You got a dad, yeah, in front of your kid.
But that's a degree of privacy.
Sure. Yeah. But, you know, the dad, like, you know, I mean, Troy's got 9 kids in the home with him, and, you know, that's, you know, you think they watch? Do you think your kids watch? Of course they do, right? And if, you know, if the dad's cussing the mom out and smoking cigarettes, you know, chain smoking and hammering Budweisers all day, every day, and just stumbling around drunk and tearing things up, do you think the kids see that? Of course. So it is causing the harm to evangelism.
I think that social media comes into play here as well.
Sometimes sure.
We post things on social media that maybe are a gray area thing that we have no problem with, but others who see it do, so we have to be careful.
Yeah. Yeah.
That reflects badly on the church a lot.
Yeah. Yeah, if you're attacking people on social media. And
I'll also say,
yeah, how many employees do you have?
There's so much damage to the gospel.
Yeah.
But engage in what the world says is perfectly acceptable.
Yeah.
But isn't it interesting that many people will be far more careful about their business than they will about their Christian testimony?
Yeah.
It's like, I don't want to lose any customers. I don't care about offending those weak, you know, brothers and sisters, but I don't want to lose any customers. That hurts my bottom line. You
know? Yeah. All right, the next one, we kind of already talked about that with the Romans 14:23. Will it violate my conscience? So we kind of hit that one already. So I'll skip that one real quick for the sake of time. The last one, will it bring glory to God? Pretty significant, right? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all of the glory of God. There it is. You know, if you filter it all through that, you'll be okay. That verse is clearly both the summary and the goal of all the principles I've shared. Isn't our heart's cry to glorify God and Savior with our lives? Think about your decision. Will he be glorified, honored, and praised through it? May we say, along with Jesus, I glorified you on earth. So what questions... what questions do you have? Run them through these principles and enjoy your freedom, right? Freedom to be what God created you to be. So that was the first part of verse 1. So the second practical exhortation Paul urges the readers to stand firm in their new freedom is to resist re-enslavement. And he says, verse 1b, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, they must not waver in their trust and wonder whether their faith alone could save them. That's why I said earlier, do you ever think that maybe there's more? We got to be sure we're not wavering in that, right? Certainly, they must not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And I've said several times, and I know different translations use different words in use different articles when they're translating a text. But the ESV there has submit again to a yoke. I think that is significant and important for us to understand, because most of the Galatian Christians were Gentiles, right, for whom adoption into Judaism would not be again, but it would be a new experience. So I think it's significant that a is used there, a yoke, right? It's an indefinite article, meaning that it's non-specific. It wasn't merely the yoke of the Mosaic law, which must be avoided, but a yoke. That is, I think, any legalistic system, whether Mosaic, pagan, or anything else you could put in there, right? And the yoke, of course, the word is very similar to what is used of tying animals together. It could be wood or metal, tied slaves together to keep them in restriction as well. The yoke of legalism restricts by convincing us that there's no flexibility, right? Thou shalt and thou shalt not is the safest way to remain. That's what a yoke does. And so there's no flexibility. So it's interesting as well that believers caught in a yoke of legalism always search for partners to share that burden with them. You ever notice that? You know, people, you know, they want the more, the better. We got to get people caught up in this slavery thing with us. The more legalists attach, they like to have a whole group around them to back their thinking. And I think we could paraphrase what Paul is saying here is, don't surrender your freedom. Defend it with your life. Right. And the same thought, he did it again back in chapter 4 and verse 9 when they were thinking about going back to the ceremonial celebrations again. 4:9 says, but know that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? So these superficial attractions of the pageantry that they've gotten caught up in must not be allowed to blind their minds again. Think of how a yoke just binds and restricts. But again, I guess another paradox, what about the yoke of Christ? One of my favorite passages, Matthew 11, 28 to 30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. And what does he say? I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Isn't that something? Walking yoked with Jesus is not a burden. It's not hard. Doesn't restrict. Gives us freedom. That's just awesome to me. I long to be... Do y'all like Antiques Roadshow? You ever watch that? How awesome would it be to... be watching that one day and somebody bring in an old yoke, you know, and the guy says, wow, look at these initials. This was made by Jesus Christ. You know, look how smooth it is. You know, it doesn't bind. I mean, he was a carpenter. I'm sure he made yokes in his dad's shop, chairs too. You know, I mean, his yoke is what we all need. We can plow through life enjoying our Christian freedoms, yoked with him. And, you know, Paul goes on, if you accept circumcision in verse, well, look at verse 2. I'm sorry, I didn't read that yet. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. If you accept, what does that imply? Hadn't happened yet, right? So they're still vacillating if you do it, right? He's not talking to the Jews here, because the Jewish Christians, because they already would have. So he's talking about the Gentiles there, any who adopted circumcision because they thought it was necessary or helpful. He says something very profound here. Christ will be of no advantage to you. Wow, that's profound, is it not? Christ will be of no advantage to you. Those Galatians who were contemplating circumcision as a sign of their covenant commitment to keep the law, were snubbing the very one who'd free them from the law. So when Paul speaks of circumcision, we got to understand that he's using this Jewish rite to point to the whole thing. He's not just simply talking about the circumcision. That's just one item of this legalistic observance. So he delineates three consequences here of entering into a lifestyle of legalism. And the first is in verse 2, as you can see there, that Christ will be of no advantage to you. You will be obligated to keep the whole law, verse 3. You will be alienated from Christ's grace, verse 4. All right, first, by receiving circumcision, the Galatians would have been saying that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was insufficient either to save or to sanctify them. You know, maybe they would believe that, yeah, it was Jesus that saves us, but to get full sanctification, we gotta be circumcised and obey the law. You know, that's not it, right? They would have been trying to add to his payment. And secondly, by receiving circumcision, the Galatians placed themselves under the covenant commitment to keep the whole law. Verse 3, if I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law, right? They couldn't just choose one part of it. Once they chose any of it, they'd really chosen all of it. And then thirdly, by receiving circumcision, the Galatians severed themselves from the grace of Christ. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Now that sounds like what? Sounds like you can lose your salvation, doesn't it? Severed from Christ, cut off, right? Fallen away from grace. And some people teach that this verse teaches that salvation is not eternally secure, but that's not what Paul is doing here. And I found a quote by Bruce Demarest. If somebody would read that. This is Demarest is, I had to read a book in school by him. I'm trying to remember the name of it. I can see it on my bookshelf. But what is it, Greg? You read the same book. You remember it, though? Anyway, he's a theologian today. Somebody read that.
Did Paul teach that Christians can forfeit salvation when he wrote to the Galatians, "You have fallen away from grace"? The apostle clarified the meaning of this statement by the words that precede. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. Paul's readers were immature believers who, influenced by Jewish legalists, lapsed in their understanding of God's plan of salvation by grace through faith. What the erring Galatians did was to defect from a theology of justification by grace to the theology of justification by law keeping. They were running the race well, and so the Judaizers caused them to turn aside. Paul expressed confidence that the erring saints would soon return to the truth. Thus, this text does not uphold the apostasy of genuine Christians.
All right, thank you. So what Paul is dealing with here is the contrasting ways of grace and law, works and faith, as a means for salvation. He's not teaching that once a person has been justified that he can lose his righteous standing before God and become lost again, being circumcised or any other legalistic thing. What he's teaching us is that the two systems of law and grace are actually antithetical to one another. To adopt one is to be severed from the other. Anyone who adopts a scheme of works for salvation has abandoned the grace which God had provided. And he's not really discussing salvation here. He's discussing the two proposed ways of salvation. That's what we got to get from that verse. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about the proposed two ways to salvation, grace or works, right? And because these ways are opposites, the adoption of the one is the repudiation of the other, right? If the deeds of the law are trusted for justification, then Jesus isn't necessary, right? Or you could say it like this: by turning to the principle of circumcision for salvation, you turn away from the principle of grace. Paul's discussing law and grace as two diametrically opposed rules of life, right? He doesn't say that they had fallen from salvation. He says they've fallen from grace. And I think what he means by that is when somebody chooses the legalistic lifestyle, they've fallen from a lifestyle of grace and all of its benefits. They're seeking to be justified before God by their works done in the power of the flesh, unaided by grace, right? So what are some of the differences between living in the flesh and living by faith? I think our approach to personal righteousness would be one, wouldn't it? You know, and if we live according to our own merit, we believe the burden for holiness rests on us. And then we feel compelled to work by the sweat of our brows to get righteousness. But when we live by faith, we trust that our righteousness is secure in Christ and that the Spirit is working daily to conform us into the image of Christ. And that perfect holiness is what we see in verse 5. And so I'm going to jump ahead to that so we can finish real quick. Verse 5, for through the Spirit by faith we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. That's what we're all waiting for, right? Through the Spirit by faith, that expresses a means in which we as Christians can expect to receive the consummation of our salvation when we're with Christ face to face. It's the hope of righteousness. That's our final arrival, if you will, I guess. You know, it's the expectation of the final public acknowledgement of God in the believer's acceptability with him. And he ends this little section with verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love, right? So what is he saying there? I think you could paraphrase it. It doesn't matter, right? Right, he refused to allow Titus to be circumcised, right? But then he had Timothy circumcised. So neither condition was preferable because both were irrelevant to gaining merit with God. So what really matters is faith working through love. That's what it boils down to, right? And he said in verse 14 of chapter 5, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that's what he's driving at. Faith is working and is thus in perfect harmony with what James taught us in James, or teaches us in James chapter 2, right? All right, any final comments? I know we had a lot of reading today, but needed to get that out. So, all right, well, thanks for your time. See you next week. Chris is going to step back in next week and pick up with verse 7.